For did Christ die, and why? These are fundamental questions. They demand clear and unequivocal answers. Here are mine. Christ did not die to make redemption a possibility, to provide redemption, to make sinners redeemable. Excursus. Provide is a word which casts a long shadow. There's a great deal of inconsistency in its use, even by those who were against the idea. I try to avoid it in connection with Christ's redemption. But since it is ubiquitous, I have to use it in extracts without approval. The suggestion that Christ has made redemption merely available falls far short of Scripture. It is, to me at least, abhorrent. Christ died to accomplish redemption. Davenant did not seem to use provisional, but applicable. Christ's death is applicable to all mankind. But what about provided in Scripture? The notion that Christ has provided redemption is unknown in Scripture as far as I can see. The word is not used in that way. True, the NIV has, "He provided redemption for his people," Psalm 111 verse 9, but I can find no support for this translation. In God's abundant provision of grace, Romans 5 verse 17, the NIV, the gratuitous inclusion of provision weakens Paul's reference to abundance of grace. After he had provided purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3 NIV, is not a happy translation. Rather, Christ was the author of the purification. He caused it, brought it about. See also the translation of poieo in the preceding verse, Hebrews 1 verse 2. God made, created the universe. I admit the word is uniquely in Scripture translated provide in Luke 12:33, Authorized Version, New King James Version, NIV. But Arndt and Gingrich called this a specialized expression, and the New American Standard has make. What of God having provided something better for us, Hebrews 11:40? The word means foresee. Owen, the word properly signifies foreseeing. But God's prevision is his provision, as being always accompanied with his preordination, his foresight with his decree. In other words, God has planned and determined something better for us. See the NIV. The text continues. Christ died as a substitute for sinners to accomplish eternal redemption, a guaranteed redemption, and he did it for all the elect and only for the elect. There are many passages of Scripture which make this very clear. From this, plainly, I hold to a limited atonement, a particular redemption, a definite accomplished redemption. But what are those passages which seem to speak of a general redemption, a universal atonement? There are several, often involving the word all or world. These, I am convinced, do not teach universal redemption, although at first glance it might appear so. Ella, I am sure, is at one with me on this, whereas Clifford takes such passages in a universal sense. I will not, however, exegete these passages now. That has been exhaustively done by excellent authors, and there's no need to repeat their arguments here. After all, I am not at this time setting out to establish that Christ's redemption was limited. This I take for granted. The issue is how to square this with the free offer. If these passages could be shown to teach universal redemption, the problem, inverted commas, would vanish. My point is they teach particular redemption. The problem, inverted commas, therefore, remains. Excursus. I appreciate the force of Clifford's email to me, 17th of November 2005, quoting Richard Baxter. When God says so expressly that Christ died for all, and tasted death for every man, and is the ransom for all, and the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, it beseems every Christian rather to explain in what sense Christ died for all than flatly to deny it. The same goes for Norman F. Doughty quoting Davenant. For what purpose, I ask, is it that the Spirit of God, in speaking of the death of Christ, frequently makes use of general terms, extending it to all, while in mentioning the divine predestination he always uses restrictive terms, limiting it to few? If the death of Christ and the predestination of God as to mankind had an equal and altogether same extent. In reply, I ask, if the death of Christ is an equal provision for all, what need of passages which speak of a particular redemption? This, of course, is at the heart of what we are thinking about. As for the passages Baxter raised, I have explained why I'm not expounding them at this time. But in short, I will say again what I understand by them. Christ died as a substitute for all for whom he stood. This means, and I freely admit it, I glossed the all words in the passages Baxter quoted. But this is no different to Baxter and Clifford. They glossed the for and the redemption. Every believer glosses. By gloss, I mean an explanatory word or phrase inserted between the lines or in the margin of a text, a comment, explanation, interpretation, or paraphrase. I do not, I hope, mean read a different sense into, explain away. I freely admit, of course, that one man's explanation is another man's explaining away. Consequently, we have to gloss. The tiny word for, it should be noted, plays a big part in this discussion. Another excursus. Interestingly, while there has been a long debate about the extent of the atonement, few, as far as I am aware, have raised the extent of the resurrection. Christopher Ness was one who spoke about it. The benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are of equal extent in their objects. But the benefit of Christ's resurrection is not extended to all. That the benefit of Christ's resurrection is not extended to all and everyone alike, but is peculiar to believers, that is, the elect, is acknowledged even by the Arminians. That the death and resurrection of Christ are of equal extent in their objects is evident from Romans 8:34. They are both put together. Those for whom Christ died and rose again for cannot be condemned, Romans 4:25. Those that have the fruit of Christ's battle have the fruit of his victory also. But this cannot be said of all men, for on some the wrath of God abides. Let me explore this a little. Christ died for sinners, and was raised again for those same sinners, Romans 4:25. For whom? Paul could tell believers, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ died for, and was raised for, the elect, for us. Not only so, the elect died with and were raised with Christ. This takes us to the vital doctrine of union and identification with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. The elect died with Christ when he died, and were buried with him when he was buried, and were raised with him when he was raised, and were taken into glory and seated with him. Christ was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised for our justification. The hour being, of course, the elect. The efficacy of the death of Christ and of his resurrection lies on the face of the text. As Jesus rose again in order to guarantee our justification, so he was delivered up in order to deal effectively with our trespasses. That's John Murray. In short, as James Haldane put it, in the resurrection of Christ, all the redeemed were justified. They died and rose in him, and none can now lay anything to their charge. All this speaks of particularity and definiteness. And what about the extent of the intercession of Christ? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Note the unbreakable link between Christ's death, resurrection, and intercession, and all for us. Jesus the forerunner has entered behind the veil for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All this, without question, is particular and efficacious, not merely sufficient or provisional, nor universal, contrary to Davenant. He started well. The death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ are joined together in indissoluble union. Quite. But he was soon careering off the tracks. If we consider the whole human race, that is, each and every man, then we say not only the death, but the resurrection and intercession of Christ regards them as to the possibility of their enjoying these benefits. Incredible. How Davenant could fairly deduce this from Romans 4:25 and 8:34 is, for me at least, hard to see. As he himself said, the whole discourse in Romans 8 is not designed to console any description of persons in any condition, but the elect. Nor the elect merely as such, but the elect now called, justified, sanctified. Nor does the apostle simply and universally affirm that God freely gives all things to all men for whom Christ died, but to all of us, to whom the present discourse relates, that is, to all the predestinated who are believing in Christ. If anyone desires to apply the aforesaid reasoning to any persons who, whatsoever, setting aside the consideration of predestination, calling, and justification in this manner, Christ died for you, or Christ gave himself a ransom or sacrifice to God to expiate your sins, I say that he extends this argument beyond its limits, contrary to the mind of the apostle, who confined it to certain persons, namely the predestinated, and to them as placed in a certain condition, namely, of justification and adoption. As Davenant said, it is the elect only who have the infallibility of enjoying these benefits. Of course, all sinners may be and should be offered Christ, but to allege from this that the benefits of the death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ are provisionally provided for them is a totally unwarranted deduction from the two verses, which so definitely speak of Christ dying, being raised, and interceding for us, the elect, as Davenant himself admitted and so adamantly argued. As Roger Nicol put it, the clear-cut particularity of intercession becomes a telling argument for the equal particularity of the atonement. The death of Christ is basic to all these benefits. The concept of priesthood demands it. The priest offers the blood he has sacrificed, and on that basis pleads for those he represents. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. Once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I have dealt with the suggestion that all this is provisional for all men. But what of the suggestion that the purpose of Christ's death is universal and provisional, yet his resurrection and intercession is particular and efficacious? This too is incredible in the light of Romans 8:34. It is even more incredible in the context. Bearing in mind his view on the atonement and its effect in Scotland, the following from John Brown is significant. The perfection of Christ's atonement is the ground of his exaltation and of his unbounded saving power. He appears before the throne of God for us, as our representative, as our advocate, making intercession on the ground of his all-perfect atonement. Having made an all-perfect atonement, he now, henceforward and forever, makes appearance for us as our advocate. Owen. The discharge of Christ's priestly office is the way designed to save us by or to effect this great work of salvation. The efficacy of this intercession, as it is sacerdotal, depends wholly on the antecedent oblation, the previous offering, and sacrifice of himself. The sure foundations of our eternal salvation were laid in his death and resurrection. It is such an act and duty of our high priest as supposes is based upon the offering of himself a sacrifice for sin antecedently. For it was with the blood of the expiatory sacrifices offered before on the altar that the high priest entered into the holy place. It has therefore regard unto his antecedent sacrifice, or his offering himself in his death and bloodshedding unto God. It supposes the accomplishment of the work of the redemption of the church. He thus appears there for us. Holding, all the sacrifices enjoined by the law had a definite object. Atonement and intercession are inseparable. They are component parts of the priestly office and cannot be disjoined. Consequently, to represent Christ as dying for the world, while he expressly disclaims praying for the world, is evidently most unscriptural. The sword of justice could not smite both the shepherd and the flock, the surety and those whom he represented. In Christ's death, all the members of his mystical body died. It is impossible that payment should be demanded both of the surety and those whose cause he undertook. It is evident that the offering and the intercession must be of equal extent. They are component and inseparable parts of the priestly office, and it is consequently given as the reason for Christ's ability to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, that he ever lives to make intercession for them. The atonement and the intercession were necessarily coextensive. As the names of the tribe of Israel were engraved on the breastplate of the high priest, so were the names of his people on the heart of Jesus. Considering the atonement and intercession as component and inseparable parts of the priest's office, our Lord's declaration that he prays not for the world affords a demonstration that the atonement was made exclusively for the church. The priesthood of Christ includes the sacrifice which he presented to God on earth, and the intercession which he carries on in heaven. Speaking of the sacrifice of the sin offering on the great day of atonement, there was a symbolical transference of the guilt of the transgressor to the victim. The symbol was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. For the Jewish sacrifices served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. If there was a symbolical transference of the guilt of Israel according to the flesh on the great day of atonement, when the high priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, confessing the sins of the people, there must have been a real transference of the guilt of the true spiritual Israel to Christ when Jesus hung upon the cross. The Gentiles had no concern with the Jewish expiation. It was the names of the 12 tribes, not of the Gentile nations, which were inscribed on the breastplate of the high priest. The sacrifice was for Israel alone, and the truth of the figure consists in the type being fulfilled in that sacrifice, by which all the true spiritual Israel are justified. Christ is the surety of the new covenant, and consequently, only of the children of that covenant. But if Christ was the surety of all men, all received a discharge in his resurrection, and thus universal atonement conducts us to its necessary consummation, namely, universal salvation. For Christ was raised for the justification of all those for whose offences he was delivered. Be they few or many, they were justified by his blood, and much more shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If there was not another explicit declaration in Scripture, this would be conclusive in proof of the atonement having been made only for the heirs of salvation. Those for whom the death of the Son of God was an atonement or reconciliation shall much more be saved through his life. For he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for them, and the Father hears him always. The work of Christ is one. The atonement, the intercession, and the final blessing are component parts of the same wonderful plan, just as the duty of the high priest in Israel on the great day of atonement was one continued action. He first offered the sacrifice, then burned incense, and afterwards blessed the people. So Christ, having offered the great sacrifice, entered heaven with his own blood to make intercession for those whose sins he had borne. The fruit of this intercession is their receiving repentance unto life, plus all the other benefits and merits of his person and work. And he will at last appear to bless them and receive them to himself. These are inseparable links of the same chain. Christ disclaims making intercession for any but his people. He will bless none other, and it will be passing strange if the sacrifice, which is the only remaining part of the priestly office, was offered for those for whom he does not intercede, and whom he does not bless, because, as he tells them, he never knew them. That church which he purchased with his own blood, Christ calls and justifies and glorifies. J.K. Popham. Yet another irrefragable argument for a limited redemption and assured results lies in the priesthood of Christ. It need not be remarked that Israel alone was interested in and benefited by the Levitical priesthood. The surrounding nations were strangers from the covenants of promise. To the Jew alone belonged the advantage of possessing the oracles of God and the ordinances of divine worship. Whatever the Levitical priesthood meant was confined to Israel. Can the glorious, antitypical priesthood of Christ answer to this and yet be stretched to every man in the world? Vicarious is a definite, limited, inclusive word. It excludes all and sundry not included in the vicariate. And this is scriptural. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Surely the Holy Ghost does not use ambiguous words. He is not wont to use limited terms with an unlimited intention. Calvin could not have more strongly linked the death of Christ and his intercession for the elect, those whom he had previously embraced with free favor. With his own blood, Christ expiated the sins which rendered them hateful to God. By this expiation satisfied and duly propitiated God the Father, by this intercession appeased his anger on this basis, founded peace between God and men. As intercessor, he has appeased God's wrath, and on this foundation rests the peace of God with men. Calvin knew that Christ interceded as mediator for the elect only. Christ, in John 17, prays for the elect only. Again, commenting on, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Calvin said, because the ratification of the atonement with which Christ has washed us by his death implies that he pleaded with the Father on our behalf, it was proper that this should be added. For, as in the ancient law, the priest who never entered without blood, at the same time interceded for the people, so what was there shadowed out is fulfilled in Christ. First, he offered the sacrifice of his body and shed his blood, that he might endure the punishment which was due to us. And secondly, in order that the atonement might take effect, he performed the office of an advocate and interceded for all who embrace this sacrifice by faith, as is evident from John 17:20. Indeed, Calvin went so far as to say, God justifies us through the intercession of Christ. John Gill, universal redemption separates the works, in truth it's one work, of Christ, the work of redemption, and the work of intercession, and makes them to belong to different beneficiaries, whereas they are of equal extent and belong to the same beneficiaries, for whom Christ died, for them he rose again from the dead. For the same beneficiaries he entered into heaven and appears in the presence of God for them, and ever lives to make intercession for them. And for the same beneficiaries for whom he is an advocate, he is a propitiation, for his advocacy is founded upon his propitiatory sacrifice. Now those for whom he prays and intercedes are not all men, John 17:9. Yet according to the universal scheme, he died for them for whom he would not pray, which is absurd and incredible. William Googe, as Christ came down from heaven for our good, so for the same end he entered into heaven again. Indeed, for us and for our good, he did and endured all that he did and endured. Christ has entered thither for us, that we should be made partakers of the happiness there enjoyed. Christ's excellences made him an all-sufficient priest. Christ was able and meet to accomplish what he undertook. The salvation which Christ brings is full and perfect. This for us shows the especial end of Christ so manifesting himself, even for our sakes, to make us partakers of the benefit of his intercession. Charles Hodge, Christ continues since his resurrection and exaltation to secure for his people the benefits of his death. Everything comes from God, through him, and for his sake. So much for the death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ. But what of the return of Christ? As Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if, or since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time for salvation. True, when Christ returns, he will have a purpose for all. He will raise all the dead, and all the dead will have to appear before him. But his saving purpose in his death, resurrection, intercession, and return is particular to his elect, and only to them. The purpose in his returning, as it concerns the non-elect, is condemning. Marcus Rainsford, John 17, verse 9, is an illustration of the intercession Christ is now carrying on for us at the right hand of God. What Aaron did upon the great day of atonement on earth, the greater than Aaron, has done in the temple of heaven. And there he appears in the presence of God for us. He appears for us. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Ascended for us. Entered into the highest heavens for us. Presents his blood for us. Intercedes for us. Prepares a place for us. Claims the mansions for us. Has caused Holy Scripture to be written for us. And has sent down the Holy Ghost for us. And will come again for us. To sum up this lengthy excursus, the question of extent cannot be confined, as it usually is, to the death of Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ means that whatever is said in regard to extent about the death of Christ must be said about his resurrection, intercession, and return. If Christ died for the elect, he was raised for the elect. He intercedes for the elect, and will return for the elect. If Christ died for all, he was raised for all, he intercedes for all, and will return for the salvation of all. And this because of the doctrine of union with Christ. Those for whom Christ died, rose and entered heaven, died, rose and entered heaven in and with him. This can only be particular for the elect. Holding, the atonement is founded upon the union of Christ and his people, with whom he took part in flesh and blood. The deliverance is not universal. It is not said he took on him the seed of Adam, the father of mankind. That is, Christ did not take upon him every man, but the seed of Abraham, the father of believers, that is, the elect. On the union of Christ and his people is founded the atonement made for them on the cross. Upon this glorious truth the atonement rests. The doctrine of the union of Christ and his people goes to the root of the atonement. Were it not for the union of Christ and his people, justice, instead of being magnified, would have been violated in his substitution. In order to purge our sins, in order to ransom his church, Christ must so entirely unite himself with his people that their sins should become his sins, that his suffering should be their suffering, and his death their death. Christ is not only the substitute, but the surety of his people. The union of Christ and his people is the foundation of the atonement. Without the union of Christ and his people, he could have made no atonement for them. For he that sanctifies, and they that are sanctified, must be all of one. The union between Christ and his people, upon this union hangs the whole scheme of salvation. May I repeat Haldane's excellent observation? Were it not for the union of Christ and his people, justice, instead of being magnified, would have been violated in his substitution. Text continues. As for the extent of the atonement, the question lies not in the number, but the nature, not in the arithmetic, but the quality. An excursus. When we speak of the atonement, we must always have in view obedience, sacrifice, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. The question of extent is bound up with that of nature. For the question is, for whom did Christ vicariously render obedience, offer sacrifice, and make propitiation? Whom did he reconcile to God and redeem by his blood? The topic is sometimes spoken of as the design of the atonement. There is an advantage in the term extent. Who are embraced in that which the atonement actually accomplished? For whom were the obedient sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption designed? So wrote John Murray. Another excursus. The extent of the atonement is involved in its nature and essence. When men are agreed about the nature of the atonement, they will soon be at one respecting its extent. When a real atonement, expiation or satisfaction for sin, is admitted, it must of necessity be restricted to those whose guilt it cancels. So wrote Holding. The text continues. It is not merely for whom Christ died, but what did God design by his death? And what did he accomplish by it? So, for example, when we read that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that Christ died for our sins, that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, then Christ has carried the sins of all for whom he stood, and all for whom he paid the ransom are redeemed, and for all of them God is propitiated. There are five main ways of interpreting this. 1. Christ has redeemed all without exception, with no limit on the redemption or the all for whom it was accomplished. This is the view of the universalist. All men without exception are redeemed. All men without exception will be saved. 2. Christ has redeemed all without exception, but the redemption is conditional. If a man believes, the redemption is effectual. If he does not, it is ineffectual. In other words, the all is without limit, but the redemption is emasculated. This is the Arminian view. 3. Christ has redeemed all without exception, sufficiently, but conditional on faith. For some, the elect, it is an effective redemption. In other words, while there is no limit on the all, the redemption is qualified. It is a twofold redemption. For all, God designed and a Christ accomplished a provisional redemption, sufficient to redeem them, but conditional on their believing. For the elect, Christ's redemption is effective or efficient. A minority of Calvinists take this view. It was the view of Moisey Yamaro. 4. Christ has redeemed the elect, but his death is sufficient for all. This is the view of perhaps a majority of Calvinists. John Owen was a typical exponent. 5. Christ has redeemed all the elect without exception, and no others. The maxim, efficient for the elect, sufficient for all, is not used. This, along with some others, is my position. Excursus. Despite what some have said, I do not believe there was a special atonement for the elect, and a universal atonement securing a possibility of salvation to all. That was Amaro's position. Let me deal with the use of adjectives. As far as I am concerned, the adjective efficacious is a tautology when applied to redemption. Redemption is efficacious, or it is nothing. Compare free grace. How can grace be anything but free? The more scholastic and further away from Scripture we get, the greater our use of what should be redundant or invented and often wrong adjectives. For instance, Christian or Jewish church, believers or infant baptism, gospel or Old Testament church, and so on. But I know I too live in this particular glasshouse, and I realize that adjectives have to be introduced to counter error. There would be no talk of believer's baptism if infant baptism had not been thought of, for instance. Text continues. As can be seen, apart from the first, all impose some sort of limit on the statement. Either the redemption is in some way or another limited, or the all is. That is, the atonement is limited either in its nature or its extent. Universalist and Arminian views do not concern us here. It is the last three which do. But before I move on, I want to clear up a possible misunderstanding about my use of limited atonement and my disavowal of sufficiency. A nice distinction. As for limited atonement, I agree with Andrew Fuller. All the limitation I maintain in the death of Christ arises from pure sovereignty. It is a limitation of design. I will return to this. An excursus. This is what Fuller said. The doctrine of a limitation of design in the death of Christ stands or falls with that of the divine purposes. End of quote. Hence, particular redemption is better than limited atonement. Some have preferred definite atonement. Limited is an unfortunate choice. It implies a negative approach to the atonement, a defensive restriction of something greater and more glorious than words can describe. It's also unfortunate in another way. As I've said, all, apart from universalists, impose some limit on the atonement, including Arminians. But it's the Calvinist who's left with the offending word in his hand. Although Arminians are willing to mock this, they should remember that they too impose a limit on the atonement. In fact, their limit ruins the atonement. While the Calvinist proclaims God's limit to the atonement's extent, the Arminian destroys its very nature. But whatever the rights and wrongs of limited, in this book I am left with no choice but to use it. It would be interesting, however, to see what would happen if definite atonement took over from limited atonement. As Nicol pointed out, it would remove the unnecessary contrast between the seeming generosity of those who hold to general redemption and the corresponding grudgingness of those who hold to particular redemption. The latter would assert a definite redemption. What would the former assert? An indefinite redemption? This would effectively place the negative note of protest where it rightly belongs, with the Arminians, not the Calvinists. Excursus. The design or intention of God in Christ's redemption is the vital point. Owen rightly opened his treatise on the subject. By the end, purpose of the death of Christ, we mean in general both first, that which his Father and himself intended in it, and secondly, that which was effectually fulfilled and accomplished by it. He also hinted that another work might be called for, specifically dealing with the cause of the sending of Jesus Christ. What did Christ do in his death? What did he aim at and design? What was his intention in submitting unto and undergoing the will of God in these things? Fuller's first question to Dan Taylor, that's Philanthropos, showed the same concern. Had our Lord Jesus Christ any absolute determination in his death to save any of the human race? Booth said this, "To be voluntary in suffering, to bear imputed sin, and to intend in dying to make reconciliation were essential to Christ's death as a sacrifice and atonement." The text continues, "And as for the sufficiency, I want to make a nice but important distinction. Let me spell it out. There's a big difference between saying Christ is a perfect, complete, all-sufficient Savior and saying Christ's redemption is sufficient for all. And, though this anticipates the climax of my book, there's a big difference between saying Christ as an all-sufficient Savior is offered to sinners in the Gospel and saying a redemption sufficient for all is the basis of the free offer. To tell sinners, come to Christ, as God commands you in his word, and you will find him an all-sufficient Savior, is one thing. To tell sinners, Christ has provided a redemption sufficient for all, sufficient for you, and this is the basis upon which you are to come, is quite another. Excursus. All Calvinists believe Christ's atonement is sufficient. But sufficient for whom? And for what? And why? That's the issue. Clifford said that no 17th century divine seriously questioned the idea of sufficiency. But as he pointed out, the Westminster Confession says nothing about it, even though its compilers were well aware of the controversy over the idea. Some 17th century theologians, it seems, did not want to assert sufficiency. Was it that they realized there is no need to travel this road, since it serves no purpose other than to try to justify God with human logic? Or did they not want to get embroiled in a fruitless argument over the word? After all, Owen and Baxter both held to sufficiency, but meant different things by it. Widening the discussion, the same could be said of Calvin, Amiro, Booth, and Fuller. They all asserted the infinite sufficiency of Christ's redemption, but did not mean the same thing by it. As Clifford said, an element of ambiguity in the term sufficient permitted all schools to attach their own meaning to it. For a discussion of the nuances of this phrase, which is ambiguous, see Beaton, where he rightly observed, and as I've already noted, the real question is the atonement's design or intention. Sufficiency, this chameleon-like word, is in the end meaningless in this debate. I will return to the point. Another excursus. If the ground of the offer is the extent of the atonement, then in preaching to sinners, all this has to be thoroughly explained to them. Nonsense. Sinners do not need to be able to argue the ins and outs of the extent of the atonement before they can be invited or come to Christ. In the name of God, on the authority of God's command and promise, sinners need to be persuaded to come to Christ as the perfect, only, and all-sufficient Savior, and be assured of a welcome if they do. John Bonner addressed the ground on which sinners are called and invited, and the warrant they have for instant compliance with that call. Two things are required in order that these calls may be warrantably addressed to all, and all may have full warrant to comply with them. First, that there should be a saviour provided. Second, that the saviour being provided, his salvation should be freely offered to us. As for the first, Christ is an all-sufficient saviour, having all that sinners can need. As for the second, Christ, as thus all-sufficient, is freely offered to all, and this offer of Christ is conveyed to us upon the testimony of God. So said John Bunner. We have to preach the readiness of Christ to receive every sinner that shall come unto him, and hereof we have the highest evidences that divine wisdom and grace can give unto us. So said Owen. To look at this issue is, of course, my reason for writing this book. The text continues. As to Christ being an all-sufficient redeemer for all the elect, take Owen. The first thing that we shall lay down is concerning the dignity, worth, preciousness, and infinite value of the blood and death of Jesus Christ. The scripture is exceeding full and frequent in setting forth the excellency and dignity of his death and sacrifice. Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour, with whom is plenteous redemption, and who is able to save to the utmost them that come to God by him, and to bear the burden of all weary, labouring souls that come by faith to him. There is the superabundant sufficiency of the oblation of Christ in itself, for whomsoever, fewer or more, it be intended. John Bunyan. Would Jesus Christ have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners? Then by this you must learn to judge of the sufficiency of the merits of Christ. Not that the merits of Christ can be comprehended, for that they are beyond the conceptions of the whole world, being called the unsearchable riches of Christ. Consider what offers he makes of his grace to sinners. For to be sure, he will not offer beyond the virtue of his merits, because his merits are the basis and bounds upon and by which his grace stands good and is let out to sinners. There is a sufficiency in his blood to save the biggest sinners. If he had not been able to have reconciled the biggest sinners to his Father by his blood, he would not have sent to them the doctrine of remission of sins. For remission of sins is through faith in his blood. Upon the worthiness of the blood of Christ, grace acts and offers forgiveness of sin to men. The blood of Christ is of infinite value, for that he offers mercy to the biggest of sinners. Now, the biggest sinners cannot be saved but by an abundance of grace. He has unsearchable riches of grace and worth in himself. He is still as full as ever. He's not a jot the poorer for all the forgivenesses that he has given away to great sinners. Since his grace is extended according to the worth of his merits, there is the same virtue in his merits to save now as there was at the very beginning. Again, the grace that is offered to sinners as sinners is a sufficiency of righteousness, pardoning grace, and life laid up in the person of Christ, held forth in the exhortation and word of the gospel, and promised to be theirs that receive it. Indeed, I say, in so universal a tender, that not one is by it excluded or checked in the least. John Gill, too, spoke of the all-sufficiency of Christ for all the elect. There is a fullness of fitness and abilities in Christ to discharge his work and office as mediator, which greatly lies in his being both God and man, or in the union of the two natures, divine and human, in one person. Hereby he becomes abundantly qualified to be the mediator. Being God as well as man, there is a sufficient virtue in all his actions and sufferings to answer what they were designed for, in his blood to cleanse from all sin, in his righteousness to justify from it, and in his sacrifice to expiate and atone for it. Being the mighty God, he could travel in the greatness of his strength, draw nigh to God for us, offer up himself to God, bear our sins, and all the punishment due unto them, without failing or being discouraged. His own arm alone was capable of bringing salvation to himself and us. There is nothing wanting in him to make him a complete savior of the body and head of the church. This fullness is inexhaustible. The grace of our Lord has been abundant, superabundant. It has flowed and overflowed. There has been a pleonasm, a redundancy of it in the case of a single believer. Oh, what must the aboundings of it have been to all the saints in all ages, times and places, since the foundation of the world. And still, there is enough for the family of God on earth yet behind. His grace is still sufficient for them. It's like the author of it, who has treasured it up in Christ. It changes not. And like the subject in whom it dwells, it is the same today, yesterday, and forever. But I repeat, to say that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior for all the elect is not the same as saying he has provided a redemption sufficient for all without exception, and that this universal sufficiency is the basis upon which sinners are invited to Christ. Not the same at all. Booth was clear on the issue. While he had no doubts about the all-sufficiency of the Savior and his sacrifice for the elect, he did not adopt the sufficient-for-all formula. This is what he said. We cannot perceive any solid reason to conclude that Christ's propitiatory sufferings are sufficient for the expiation of sins which he did not bear, or for the redemption of sinners whom he did not represent as a sponsor when he expired on the cross. For the substitution of Christ and the imputation of sin to him are essential to the scriptural doctrine of redemption by our adorable Jesus. We may therefore safely conclude that our Lord's voluntary substitution and redemption by his vicarious death are both of them limited to those for whom he was made sin, for whom he was made a curse, and for those whose deliverance from final ruin he actually paid the price of his own blood. Consequently, that redemption is particular and peculiar to the chosen of God. An excursus. Booth spoke of an all-sufficient Savior. A Savior, the infinite worthiness of whose person as the incarnate Son of God, and the absolute perfection of whose work in obedience and in sufferings, as our voluntary sponsor, magnify the law which we have dishonored, display the justice of God in the tremendous punishment of sin, and exhibit the riches of sovereign mercy in the free pardon of deservedly condemned criminals. What encouragement, then, has the miserable sinner to look to the obedience of the Lord Redeemer? How safely may he confide in it, as all sufficient to justify his ungodly soul? Nor can it seem strange that the work of Christ should be thus efficacious, for God the Son performed it, in the capacity of a substitute. God the Father declares his delight in it. And it's the principal business of God the Holy Spirit to testify of it. In this most perfect obedience, believers are now exalted, and the saints in heaven triumph. For the work of Christ finished on a cross is the theme of their songs. But who can point out all its beauties? Who can show forth half its praise? After all that has been written or said about it by prophets or apostles here on earth, after all that has been sung or can be conceived by saints or angels in the world of glory, considered under its divine character, it exceeds all possible praise. The inhabitants of the heavenly world must be conscious that their loftiest strains fall vastly short of displaying all its excellence. So wrote Booth. The all-sufficiency of that grace which is revealed in Jesus Christ, what a wonderful exhibition is here, of sovereign, free, and all-sufficient mercy. Here we have not only the apostles of Christ, but Christ himself and in his ambassadors, even the divine Father, inviting, persuading, entreating the polluted, impoverished, perishing wretches to regard the vicarious work of Jesus as the only ground of their justification, and the plenteous provisions of divine grace as containing all that is wanted for their complete happiness. The grace revealed is rich, abundant, exceedingly abundant, and all-sufficient. Preaching the gospel is preaching Christ himself as the only, the all-sufficient, the absolutely free Savior of the condemned, the worthless, the lost. The gracious gospel, considered as a complete warrant for the ungodly to believe in Jesus, encourages the most profligate and the most criminal to regard the atonement of Christ as all-sufficient. Let him, the sinner, remember that pardon is entirely through the atoning blood of Jesus, that justification is merely by his imputed righteousness, that salvation is absolutely in a way of sovereign grace, and that Christ, with all his fullness of spiritual blessings, is exhibited in the glad tidings as equally free for him as for the most virtuous character on earth, that the gracious gospel, by revealing an almighty Savior, forbids despair. He, being revealed as perfectly suitable to sinners' wants, and as completely free for their acceptance, they are presented by sovereign grace with an all-sufficient Savior for their immediate dependence. The comfort arising from that grace which the gospel reveals, and from the all-sufficiency of Jesus in whom they trust, Christ, is completely able to save the chief of sinners. Another excursus. Booth, while he avoided the sufficiency formula, mistakenly got close to it, but rightly sheered off, in words just preceding the above quoted extract. While cheerfully admitting the sufficiency of Emmanuel's death, to have redeemed all mankind, had all the sins of the whole human species been equally imputed to him, and had he, as the universal representative, sustained that curse of the law which was due to all mankind, yet we cannot perceive any solid reason to conclude that his propitiatory sufferings are sufficient for the expiation of sins which he did not bear, or for the redemption of sinners whom he did not represent as a sponsor when he expired on the cross. So said Booth. Such speculation about sufficient for all as opened this extract from Booth should be dropped. Similarly for Holding, with regard to the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ considered in itself, there is no dispute. Had it pleased God that all mankind should be saved, no more suffering than Christ endured would have been necessary. And had it been the divine purpose that but one solitary individual of Adam's race should obtain salvation, there would have been no abatement of what Jesus endured upon earth. Whoever said the atonement was not in itself sufficient to secure the salvation of all mankind? If it had been God's purpose to save all mankind by the blood of the cross, no further suffering on the part of the surety of the new covenant would have been required. I have no doubt that this is right, but I know of no scripture which says it. Neither Booth or Haldane advanced their cause, which was good, biblical indeed, by speculating in this way. Use of "had it pleased God that" could lead to all sorts of conjecture. Let us stick to what we know has pleased God. Having thus criticized Haldane, I record my gratitude to Donald Macaulay for his recommendation of Haldane's book on the atonement. Although I came across it very late, my wife and I were checking the manuscript in preparation for typesetting. As is obvious, I simply had to use his work. Not all of it, however. Much as I admire Haldane's book, I do not agree with his stance against the offer. His stance against God's general love to all men leading to his revealed desire to see all sinners saved, and his view that the elect were never the object of God's wrath. For a summary of Haldane's position, see Alexander Haldane, The Lives of Robert and James Haldane. Even though I disagree with Alexander's speculation about the benefits of Christ's death for the non-elect, as he himself said, the question as to the bearing of the atonement on the finally impenitent is surely merely a speculation. What is more, he aptly quoted Robert Candlish, "We proclaim no general amnesty or indiscriminate jail delivery, purchased for men at large by Christ. But we set before you Christ himself, and all that come to him we assure of pardon, peace, and eternal life. We do not merely tell you of the infinite amount of merit and atoning virtue which there is in the obedience and death of Jesus, but we tell you of Jesus himself, who will clothe you, any of you, all of you, who will only come unto him with a robe of perfect righteousness, and wash you in a fountain that will make you all clean. And we tell you further that with any questions as to what there may be in Christ for you, or for any while not coming unto him, you have no concern. It's presumption to ask such questions. It would be vain and useless to have them answered. Come unto Christ. Come and see. Taste. And see that the Lord is good. This is his present call. This is your present duty. Admitting of no evasion and of no delay. Come to Christ. And he will make all clear to you. Come unto him. And he will give you rest." This extract contains the seeds of much of what I want to say. Finally, this good man, James Haldane, was no mere theorist. Donald Macaulay told me that if the minister had not preached the gospel in the service, James Haldane had the courage to put the matter right and preach at the gate as the congregation left the building. To return for a moment to Booth, he quoted the words of an old nonconformist: "If any man be bound to believe Christ's satisfaction is sufficient to justify him for whom it was never paid, he's bound to believe an untruth. God will never make it any man's duty to rest for salvation on that blood which was never shed for him, or that satisfaction which was never made for him." I'm not sure what Booth and the old nonconformist meant. It's no part of the free offer to tell sinners that Christ died for them, nor is it their duty to believe it. Thus far, I agree with the extract. But it is the duty of all sinners to trust Christ. Did Booth believe in duty faith? I record with sadness it seems he did not. As Fuller observed, Mr. Booth has to all appearances designedly avoided the question whether faith in Christ be the duty of the ungodly. In the course of his work, he describes the gospel message as full of kind invitations, winning persuasions, and importunate entreaties, and the messengers as commissioned to persuade and entreat sinners to be reconciled to God, and to regard the vicarious work of Jesus as the only ground of their justification. But how, or what, if they should remain unreconciled, and continue to disregard the work of Christ? How or what if they should, after all, make light of this royal banquet and prefer their farms and their merchandises to these plentiful provisions of divine grace? Are they guiltless in so doing and free from all breach of duty? I am persuaded, whatever was Mr. Booth's reason for being silent on this subject, he will not say they are. Again, Mr. Booth is partial to the term warrant, and seems to have studiously kept the idea of obligation out of sight. I will return to this when looking at Fuller's criticism of Booth's actual addresses to sinners. The text continues. Fuller, the death of Christ is a sacrifice of infinite value. His sufferings were of infinite value. In another place, he spoke of the all-sufficient redemption of Jesus Christ. John Brown, when we think that those for whom Christ died are an innumerable company, out of every kindred and people and tongue, and when we reflect on the number and variety and duration of the blessings which he has secured for every one of these, we cannot help perceiving that if or since the dignity of his person stamped an infinite value on his sacrifice, the efficacy of that sacrifice reflects a glorious light on the dignity of his person. So I hope I've made myself clear. While I hold to a limited atonement and do not say that Christ's redemption is sufficient for all, the limit is simply that which God intended. I do not imply the slightest deficiency in the work of Christ. Certainly not, perish the thought. Let me put it positively in biblical terms. The worth of Christ's person and work, they are indescribable, of unspeakable perfection and fullness, over which words fail. We are speaking of the unsearchable or unfathomable riches of Christ, which cannot be traced out, cannot be comprehended. Excursus. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If we could but see what is in Christ, but it is unsearchable, untraceable. The riches that are in Christ are unsearchable in this respect, that no man, not even a Christian, can ever fully comprehend them. As Paul continued in the Christian life, he was more and more amazed at these riches. He may have thought at times that he had been to every room in this great treasury, but then he found another. There is always some further inner room, and yet another, and another. We shall spend our eternity in discovering fresh aspects and facets of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, untraceable. Another meaning of this term is that the riches can never be fully described. The riches of Christ are inexhaustible. They can never fail. Though men and women for centuries have been drawing from them, there is still as much remaining as there was at the beginning. They can never be diminished. Christ has everything I need. Christ himself is the riches. It is in Christ that riches abound. He offers to all who believe in him his unsearchable riches. The text continues. Thus I concur with Clifford when he said that the intrinsically infinite value of Christ's sacrifice, derived from his person, is a view shared by all parties. And I agree with Dort. Those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. All his benefits, which, when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him, is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. The worth of Christ's sacrifice? Let the scriptures sum it up. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. Gave himself. Has given himself. Gave himself. Gave himself. Gave himself. He came to give his flesh, to give his life, his soul. Gibbs lays down his life. God did not spare his own son, who purchased the church of God with his own blood. With his own blood he entered the most holy place and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God gave his own son, who gave himself, his flesh, his life, his soul, his own blood. What more could he give? He gave himself. Himself. Now, to go on.